السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. حضرت مسیح موعود علیہ الصلوۃ والسلام فرماتے ہیں کہ رسول اللہ صلی اللہ علیہ وسلم کے واقعات
The promised Messiah on whom be peace has stated, if one has knowledge of the life experiences of the Holy Prophet, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and is fully aware of the condition of the world at the time of his advent, and what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually did, one would thus call out in a trance-like state, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin, O Allah, bless Muhammad. I say most truthfully, it is not mere thought and imagination. For the Holy Quran and world history fully bear testimony to what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. Otherwise, why would it have been stated especially for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما, meaning Allah and His angels send blessings on the Prophet. O ye who believe, you also should invoke blessings on him and salute him with the salutation of peace. Such a pronouncement was not made for any other Prophet, the only man who came to this world with complete success and complete conciliation was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. The promised Messiah on whom be peace thus continues, it is evident from this verse that the pious practices of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was such that Allah the Exalted did not specify any word to praise them or quantify his attributes. Words would have been found, but they were not used. That is to say, praise of his pious practices was immeasurable. A verse such as this has not been stated in the glory of any other Prophet. His soul was so pure and honest, and his practices were liked by God to such an extent that Allah the Exalted gave the perpetual commandment that in future people should invoke blessings on him as a mark of gratefulness. It is therefore the duty of a believer that when he reads the teaching brought by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and learns about his blessed model, he should strive to follow in the footsteps of those actions and adopt those practices. Alongside this, he should send durood and salam, salutations and peace upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For what a great favor this benefactor of mankind has bestowed upon us. He demonstrated to us the practical illustration of every teaching of Allah the Almighty, encompassing all aspects of life. By admonishing us to acting in this way, he has guided us to the path leading to God. He has shown us the paths to obtain the high standards of worship of God. He has provided to us understanding and realization of our responsibilities to discharging the rights of creation, through which a believer can obtain the pleasure of God. All of this demands that whilst we send durood and salam, salutations and peace upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we should also inform the world of the blessed example of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. We should make the world aware of his excellences and compassion. Whenever aspects of the blessed life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are presented before the non-Muslims, those with even the slightest amount of justice and fairness within them, despite difference of opinions, they are compelled to praise the various aspects of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nowadays, opponents of Islam raise objections against the Holy Prophet, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, or upon the teachings that he brought with him. Such people's hearts are either completely devoid of fairness and justice, or they are completely unacquainted with the various aspects of the blessed life of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Further, they do not even want to make an effort to learn about it. As such, it is also our duty to make the world aware of the excellences of the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To this end, we should use every single possible means at our disposal, as I have stated several times previously. The nature of some people is such, or some people are so steeped in materialism or worldliness, that they are more influenced by worldly people. Thus, when a worldly person makes a statement, they are prepared to accept what he or she says, or their own people have a greater impact upon them, as compared to something said by a Muslim with regards to the Prophet Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Whereas when their own people say the same thing, they often make an effort to listen. It is for this reason that the viewpoint of their own famous people, writers and scholars, etc., regarding the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life should be conveyed to these people. At this moment, I shall present extracts from the writings of such people who are impressed by the life of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. They were impressed by his personality and wrote about him. Amongst these writers and scholars, some were fiercely opposed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yet they were compelled to write the truth. The writer George Sale, who writes in his English translation of the Holy Quran to the reader, this is not in support of the Holy Quran. In this book, Sale, with reference to Spanhamius, who is quite a staunch opponent of Islam and has said many negative things with regards to the Prophet Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Yet Sale writes in his book that Spanhamius is compelled to acknowledge the excellences of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Sale writes that Spenhemius was a pious person. He was not in any case a pious person, however he was compelled to write a just and true statement. Sale writes that Spenhemius acknowledged him, that is the Prophet Muhammad, to have been richly furnished with natural endowments, beautiful in his person, of a subtle wit, agreeable behavior, showing liberality to the poor, courtesy to everyone, fortitude against his enemies, and above all a high reverence for the name of God, severe against the perjured, adulterers, murderers, slanderers, prodigals, covetous, and false witnesses. A great preacher of patience, charity, mercy, beneficence, gratitude, honoring of parents and superiors, and a frequent celebrator of the divine praises. Despite acknowledging all of this in his writings, in other parts of his book, George Sale raises allegations against the Prophet Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Another writer is Stanley Lane Poole, who has written, "He freely forgave the Quraysh all the years of sorrow and cruel scorn in which they had afflicted him, and gave an amnesty to the whole population of Makkah. It was thus that Muhammad entered again his native city. Through all the annals of conquest, there is no triumphant entry comparable to this one." Then, in The Outline of History, Professor H. G. Wells states, regarding the major proof of the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad, "Because those who knew Muhammad best believed in him most. Muhammad was no imposter at any rate. There can be no denying that Islam possesses many fine and noble attributes. They created a society more free from widespread cruelty and social oppression than any society had ever been in the world before. De Lacy O'Leary, in his book Islam at the Crossroads, writes, "History makes it clear, however, that the legend of fanatical Muslims sweeping through the world and forcing Islam at the point of the sword upon conquered races is one of the most fantastically absurd myths that historians have ever repeated." In other words, he is saying that the historians who say that Islam was spread through force are relating ridiculous tales. In a statement published in Young India, Mahatma Gandhi states, "I wanted to know the best of the life of one who holds today an undisputed sway over the hearts of millions of mankind. I became more than ever convinced that it was not the sword that won a place for Islam in those days in the scheme of life. It was the rigid simplicity, the utter self-effacement of the Prophet, the scrupulous regard for pledges, his intense devotion to his friends and followers, his intrepidity, his fearlessness, his absolute trust in God and in his own mission. These, and not the sword, carried everything before them and surmounted every obstacle. When I closed the second volume, I was sorry there was not more for me to read of that great life." That is, he was reading a book of the Prophet's biography. Sir John Bagot Club was a lieutenant general who passed away in 1986. He writes at the conclusion of his book, Whatever opinion the reader may form when he reaches the end of this book, it is difficult to deny that the call of Muhammad seems to bear a striking resemblance to innumerable other accounts of similar visions, both in the Old and New Testaments and in the experience of Christian saints, possibly also of Hindus and devotees of other religions. Such visions, moreover, have often marked the beginning of lives of great sanctity and of heroic virtue. To attribute such phenomena to self-delusion scarcely seems an adequate explanation, for they have been experienced by many persons divided from one another by thousands of years of time and by thousands of miles of distance, who cannot conceivably have even heard of each other. Yet the accounts which they give of their visions seem to bear an extraordinary likeness to one another. It scarcely appears reasonable to suggest that all these visionaries imagined such strikingly similar experiences, although they were quite ignorant of each other's existence. He then writes further about the migration of the companions to Abyssinia. The list seems to have included very nearly all the persons who had accepted Islam, and the Messenger of God must have remained with a much reduced group of adherents among the generally hostile inhabitants of Makkah, a situation which proves him to have possessed a considerable degree of moral courage and conviction. John William Draper, in his book A History of the Intellectual Development of Europe, writes, 4 years after the death of Justinian, AD 569, was born at Mecca in Arabia, the man who, of all others, has exercised the greatest influence upon the human race, Muhammad, by Europeans surnamed the Impostor. Muhammad possessed that combination of qualities which more than once had decided the fate of empires. A preaching soldier, he was eloquent in the pulpit, valiant in the field. His theology was simple. There is but one God. That is, the sum total of his belief was that God is one. So he writes further, asserting that everlasting truth, he did not engage in vain metaphysics, but applied himself to improving the social condition of his people by regulations respecting personal cleanliness, sobriety, fasting, prayer. Before all other works, he esteemed almsgiving and charity. A famous Orientalist is William Montgomery Watt. In his book Muhammad at Medina, he writes, "The more one reflects on the history of Muhammad and of early Islam, the more one is amazed at the vastness of his achievement. Circumstances presented him with an opportunity such as few men have had. But the man was fully matched with the hour. Had it not been for his gifts as a seer, statesman, and administrator, and behind these, his trust in God and firm belief that God had sent him, a notable chapter in the history of mankind would have remained unwritten. It is my hope that this study of his life may contribute to a fresh appraisal and appreciation of one of the greatest of the sons of Adam." Such is a testimony of a biographer who was not favorably disposed towards the Holy Prophet. The famous Christian historian, Reverend Bosworth Smith, writes, "Head of the state as well as of the church, he was a Caesar and Pope in one. But he was Pope without the Pope's pretensions, and Caesar without the legions of Caesar. Without a standing army, without a bodyguard, without a palace, without a fixed revenue, if ever any man had the right to say that he ruled by a right divine, it was Muhammad, for he had all the power without its instruments and without its supports. Elsewhere in this same book, Muhammad and Muhammadanism, Boswell Smith writes the following. Those who knew him best, his wife, his eccentric slave, his cousin, his earliest friend, he who, as Muhammad said, alone of his converts, turned not back, neither was perplexed, were the first to recognize his mission. The ordinary lot of a prophet was in his case reversed. He was not without honor save among those who did not know him well. Bosworth writes further, the practices that Muhammad forbade, and not forbade only, but abolished. Human sacrifices and the murder of female infants, and blood feuds, and unlimited polygamy, and wanton cruelty to slaves, and drunkenness and gambling would have gone on unchecked in Arabia and adjoining countries. The Prophet abolished all of this. Bosworth then writes further, nor could anyone have done what Muhammad did without the most profound faith in the reality and goodness of his cause. That is to say, his profound faith and firm conviction was of his mission. It was regarding his claim. It was regarding Allah the Almighty. It is then that the revolution came about. So he writes further, there is everything to prove the real enthusiast arriving slowly and painfully at what he believed to be the truth. Bosworth then says, to say that Arabia needed renovation was to say, in other words, that the time for a new prophet had come. And why might not that prophet be Muhammad himself? Sprenger, the most recent and exhaustive writer on the subject, has shown that for some 100 years before Muhammad, the advent of another prophet had been expected and even predicted. Bosworth then writes further, on the whole, the wonder is to me not how much, but how little, under different circumstances, Muhammad differed from himself. In the shepherd of the desert, in the Syrian trader, in the solitary of Mount Hira, in the reformer, in the minority of one, that is, when he was in Mecca, in the exile of Medina, in the acknowledged conqueror, in the equal of the Persian Khosrows and the Greek Heraclius, we can still trace a substantial unity. I doubt whether any other man whose external conditions changed so much ever himself changed less to meet them. The accidents are changed. The essence seems to me to be the same in all.
Washington Irving, in his book, Life of Muhammad, he writes that your
Washington Irving, in his book Life of Muhammad, writes, "His military triumph awakened no pride and no vainglory, as they would have done had they been affected for selfish purposes." In the time of his greatest power, he maintained the same simplicity of manners and appearance as in the days of his adversity. So far from affecting regal state, he was displeased if, on entering a room, any unusual testimonial of respect was shown him. Sir William Muir is also an Orientalist who also writes against Islam. However, he writes, "Thorough and complete in all his actions, he took in hand no work without bringing it to a close." The same habit pervaded his manner in social intercourse. If he turned in a conversation towards a friend, he turned not partially, but with his full face and his whole body. In shaking hands, he was not the first to withdraw his own, nor was he the first to break off in converse with a stranger, nor to turn away his ear. A patriarchal simplicity pervaded his life. His custom was to do everything for himself. If he gave an alms, he would place it with his own hands in that of the petitioner. He aided his wives in their household duties. He writes further, "He was to all of easy access, even as the river's bank to him that draweth water from it. Embassies and deputations were received with the utmost courtesy and consideration. In the issue of rescripts bearing on their representations, or in other matters of state, Muhammad displayed all the qualifications of an able and experienced ruler. What renders this the more strange is that he was never known himself to write." Sir William Muir writes further, "A remarkable feature was the urbanity and the consideration with which Muhammad treated even the most insignificant of his followers. Modesty and kindness, patience, self-denial and generosity pervaded his conduct and riveted the affections of all around him. He disliked to say no. If unable to reply to a petitioner in the affirmative, he preferred to remain silent. He was not known ever to refuse an invitation to the house of the meanest, nor to decline a proffered present, however small. He possessed the rare faculty of making each individual in a company think that he was the favored guest. If he met anyone rejoicing at success, he would seize him eagerly and cordially by the hand. With the bereaved and afflicted, he sympathized tenderly. Gentle and unbending towards little children, he would not disdain to accost a group of them at play with a salutation of peace. He shared his food, even in times of scarcity, with others, and was sedulously solicitous for the personal comfort of everyone about him. A kindly and benevolent disposition pervaded all those illustrations of his character. Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, was a faithful friend. He loved Abu Bakr with the close affection of a brother, Ali with the fond partiality of a father. Zayd the freedman was so strongly attached by the kindness of the Prophet that he preferred to remain at Mecca rather than return home with his own father. "I will not leave thee," he said, clinging to his patron, "for thou hast been a father and mother to me." The friendship of Muhammad survived the death of Zayd, and his son Osama was treated by him with distinguished favor for the father's sake. Uthman and Umar were also the objects of a special attachment, and the enthusiasm with which, at Hudaybiyah, the Prophet entered into the pledge of the tree and swore that he would defend his beleaguered son-in-law even to the death, was a single proof of faithful friendship. Numerous other instances of Muhammad's ardent and unwavering regard might be adduced. His affections were in no instance misplaced. They were ever reciprocated by a warm and self-sacrificing love. He then writes further, "In the exercise of a power absolutely dictatorial, Muhammad was just and temperate. Nor was he wanting in moderation towards his enemies, when once they had cheerfully submitted to his claims. The long and obstinate struggle against his pretensions maintained by the inhabitants of Makkah might have induced its conqueror to mark his indignation in indelible traces of fire and blood. But Muhammad, accepting a few criminals, granted a universal pardon, and nobly casting into oblivion the memory of the past, with all its mockery, its affronts, and persecution, he treated even the foremost of his opponents with a gracious and even friendly consideration. Not less marked was the forbearance shown to Abdullah and the disaffected citizens of Medina, who for so many years persistently thwarted his designs and resisted his authority. Nor the clemency with which he received submissive advances of tribes that before had been the most hostile, even in the hour of victory." Staying with William Muir, who in other places writes against Islam and the Holy Quran. Yet here, he writes, "It is strongly corroborative of Muhammad's sincerity that the earliest converts to Islam were not only of upright character, but his own bosom friends and people of his own household who, intimately acquainted with his private life, could not fail otherwise to have detected those discrepancies which even more or less exist between the profession of the hypocritical deceiver abroad and his actions at home." Sir Thomas Carlyle, talking about the fact that the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, was illiterate, writes, "One other circumstance we must not forget, that he had no school learning. Of the thing we call school learning, none at all. The art of writing was just introduced into Arabia. It seems to be the true opinion that Muhammad never could write. Life in the desert, with his experiences, was all his education. What of this infinite universe he, from his dim place, with his own eyes and thoughts could take in, so much and no more of it was he to know. Curious, if we will reflect on it, this of having no books, except by what he could see for himself, or hear of by uncertain rumor of speech, in the obscure Arabian desert, he could know nothing. The wisdom that had been before him or at a distance from him in the world was in a manner as good as not there for him. Of the great brother souls, flame beacons, through so many lands and times, no one directly communicates with this great soul. He is alone there, deep down in the bosom of the wilderness, had to grow up so, alone with nature and his own thoughts." Talking about his marriage and his family relations, he writes, "How he was placed with Khadija, a rich widow, as her steward, and travelled in her business, again to the fairs of Syria, how he managed all, as one can well understand, with fidelity and adroitness. How her gratitude, her regard for him grew. The story of their marriage is altogether a graceful, intelligible one, as told to us by the Arab authors. He was 25, she 40. He then writes, "He seems to have lived in a most affectionate, peaceable, wholesome way with this wedded benefactress, loving her truly and her alone. It goes greatly against the imposter theory, the fact that he lived in this entirely unexceptionable, entirely quiet and commonplace way, till the heat of his years was done. Thomas Carlyle writes further, "Our, that is, amongst the Christians, our current hypothesis about Muhammad, that he was a scheming imposter, a falsehood incarnate, that his religion is a mere mass of quackery and fatuity, begins really to be now untenable to anyone. The lies which well-meaning zeal has heaped around this man," he says, "the lies which well-meaning zeal has heaped around this man," that is the Prophet Muhammad, "are disgraceful to ourselves only. It is really time to dismiss all that. The word this man spoke has been the life guidance now of 180 millions of men these 1200 years. That is, he was writing this in the 19th century. A greater number of God's creatures believe in Muhammad's word at this hour than any other word whatever. I believe there is no worse concept than to believe that an imposter spread this religion." In other words, that this is entirely incorrect. A French philosopher, Lamartine, writes in his book, History of Turkey, "If the grandeur of the design, the pettiness of the means, the immensity of the results be the three measures of human genius, who would dare to compare humanly the greatest men of modern times to Muhammad, that is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The most famous of them have agitated but armies, laws, empires they have founded, when they have founded anything. But physical potencies often crumble to the earth before themselves. Muhammad, that is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has recast armies, legislations, empires, peoples, dynasties with millions of men throughout a third of the inhabited globe. More than this, to recast altars, gods, religions, ideas, creeds, souls. He has founded upon a book, of which every letter is become a law, a spiritual nationality, which embraces people of every tongue and race." He then writes, "Philosopher, orator, apostle, legislator, warrior, conqueror of ideas, restorer of rational dogmas, the founder of 20 terrestrial empires and of one spiritual empire, that is Muhammad. As regards all standards by which human greatness may be measured, we may ask, is there any man greater than he?" John Davenport has written, "Is it possible to conceive, we may ask, that the man who effected such great and lasting reforms in his own country by substituting the worship of the one only true God for the gross and debasing idolatry in which his countrymen had been plunged for age, to have been a mere impostor, or that his whole career was one of sheer hypocrisy? Can we imagine that his divine mission was a mere invention of his own, of whose falsehood he was conscious throughout? No, surely, nothing but a consciousness of really righteous intentions could have carried Muhammad so steadily and constantly, without ever flinching or wavering, without ever betraying himself to his most intimate connections and comparisons, from his first revelations to his last." It can be affirmed with complete truthfulness and certainty. If Western princes had been lords of Asia instead of the Saracens and Turks, they would not have tolerated Mohammedanism as Mohammedans have tolerated Christianity, since they persecuted with the most relentless cruelty those of their own faith whom they deem heterodox. This very John Davenport then wrote, "There is no doubt whatsoever that amongst all the just people and victors, there is no one whose life account is more detailed and true." Michael H. Hart, in his book, A Ranking of the Most Influential Persons in History, "My choice of Muhammad to lead the list of the world's most influential persons may surprise some readers and may be questioned by others. But he was the only man in history who was supremely successful on both the religious and secular levels. How then is one to assess the overall impact of Muhammad on human history? Like all religions, Islam exerts an enormous influence upon its followers. It is for this reason that the founders of the world's great religions all figure prominently in this book. Since there are roughly twice as many Christians as Muslims in the world, it may initially seem strange that Muhammad has been ranked higher than Jesus, that is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are two principal reasons for that decision. First, Muhammad played a far more important role in the development of Islam than Jesus did in the development of Christianity. Although Jesus was responsible for the main ethical and moral precepts of Christianity, insofar as these differed from Judaism, however, it was Saint Paul who was the main developer of Christian theology, its principal proselytizer, and the author of a large portion of the New Testament. He writes further, "Muhammad, however, was responsible for both the theology of Islam and its main ethical and moral principles. In addition, he played a key role in proselytizing the new faith and in establishing the religious practices of Islam. Moreover, he is the author of the Muslim Holy Scriptures, the Quran, a collection of Muhammad's statements that he believed had been divinely inspired. This writer is an opponent of Islam. This is why he has described this in this way." He then said further, "Most of these utterances were copied more or less faithfully during Muhammad's lifetime and were collected together in authoritative form not long after his death. The Quran, therefore, closely represents Muhammad's ideas and teachings and, to a considerable extent, his exact words. No such detailed compilation of the teachings of Christ has survived. Since the Quran is at least as important to Muslims as the Bible is to Christians, the influence of Muhammad through the medium of the Quran has been enormous. It is probable that the relative influence of Muhammad on Islam has been larger than the combined influence of Jesus Christ and Saint Paul on Christianity. On the purely religious level, then, it seems likely that Muhammad has been as influential in human history as Jesus. In any case, this is the writer's own viewpoint. However, he does acknowledge that the Holy Prophet is the most influential person in history. He then writes further that the Holy Prophet was both the leader of his religion and the leader of the secular state, whereas Jesus, peace be upon him, did not attain this rank. Therefore, the practical model of the Holy Prophet in every aspect of life further glorifies and illuminates his blessed life. Karen Armstrong writes in Muhammad, a biography of the Prophet, Muhammad had to start virtually from scratch and work his way towards a radical monotheistic spirituality of his own. When he began his mission, a dispassionate observer would not have given him a chance. The Arabs, he might have objected, were just not ready for monotheism. They were not sufficiently developed for this sophisticated vision. In fact, to attempt to introduce it on a large scale in this violent, terrifying society could be extremely dangerous, and Muhammad would be lucky to escape with his life. Indeed, Muhammad was frequently in deadly peril, and his survival was a near miracle. But he did succeed. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. By the end of his life, he had laid an axe to the root of the chronic cycle of tribal violence that afflicted the region, and paganism was no longer a going concern. The Arabs were ready to embark on a new phase of the history. Karen Armstrong then writes, finally, it was the West, not Islam. She is writing about Christianity. Finally, it was the West, not Islam, which forbade the open discussion of religious matters. At the time of the Crusade, Europe seemed obsessed by a craving for intellectual conformity and punished its deviance with a zeal that has been unique in the history of religion. The witch hunts of the Inquisitors and the persecution of Protestants by the Catholics and vice versa were inspired by abstruse theological opinions which in both Judaism and Islam were seen as private and optional matters. Neither Judaism nor Islam share the Christian conception of heresy, which raises human ideas about the divine to an unacceptably high level and almost makes them a form of idolatry. Annie Besant writes in her book The Life and Teachings of Muhammad, it is impossible for anyone who studies the life and character of the great Prophet of Arabia, who knows how he taught and how he lived, to feel anything but reverence for that mighty Prophet, one of the great messengers of the Supreme. And although in what I put to you I shall say many things which may be familiar to many, yet I myself feel, whenever I reread them, a new way of admiration, a new sense of reverence for that mighty Arabian teacher. Ruth Cranston writes in World Faith, Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, never instigated fighting and bloodshed. Every battle he fought was in rebuttal. He fought in order to survive, and he fought with the weapons and in fashion of his time. Certainly, no Christian nation of 140 million, because this book was published in 1949. She writes, certainly no Christian nation of 140 million people who today dispatch 120,000 helpless civilians with a single bomb can look askance at a leader who at his worst killed a bare 500 or 600. The slayings of the Prophet of Arabia in the benighted and bloodthirsty age of the 7th century look positively puerile compared with our own in this advanced and enlightened 20th. Not to mention the mass slaughter by the Christians during the Inquisition and the Crusades, when Christian warriors proudly recorded they, quote, waded ankle deep in the gore of the Muslim infidels, end quote.
لکھتے ہیں کہ اس بات سے زیادہ عام طور پر کوئی بات سننے میں نہیں آئی آتی کہ عیسائی پادری
Then Godfrey Higgins says, nothing is so common as to hear the Christian priests abuse the religion of Muhammad for his bigotry and intolerance. Wonderful assurance and hypocrisy. Who was it expelled the Moriscos from Spain because they would not turn Christians? Who was it who murdered the millions of Mexico and Peru and gave them all away as slaves because they were not Christians? What a contrast have the Mohammedans exhibited in Greece. For many centuries, the Christians have been permitted to live in the peaceable possession of their properties, their religion, their priests, bishops, patriarchs, and churches. So thus he is comparing the Christians with the Muslims. This Godfrey Higgins writes further, in all the history of the caliphs, there cannot be shown anything half so infamous as the Inquisition, nor a single instance of an individual burnt for his religious opinions, nor do I believe put to death in a time of peace for simply not embracing the religion of Islam. Thus this was the impact of the teaching that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, gave to the Muslims. Then in the history of the Saracen Empire, Edward Gibbon writes, it is not the propagation but the permanency of his religion that deserves our wonder. The same pure and perfect impression which he engraved at Makkah and Medina is preserved after the revolutions of 12 centuries by the Indian, the African, and the Turkish proselytes of the Quran. The Mahometans, that is, the Muslims, have uniformly withstood the temptation of reducing the object of their faith and devotion to a level with the senses and imagination of man. I believe in one God, and Muhammad, the Apostle of God, is the simple and invariable profession of Islam. That is to say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad da Rasulullah. The intellectual image of the deity has never been degraded by any visible idol. In other words, this was the image of God which the Muslims had never formed into an idol. He says further, the honors of the Prophet have never transgressed the measure of human virtue, and his living precepts have restrained the gratitude of his disciples within the bounds of reason and religion. What he is trying to say is that this is what the Muslims believe, and in comparison, the Christians made a man into God. May Allah the Almighty enable the world to understand the station of this greatest man. Instead of opposition and derision and mockery to him, may they strive to grab his mantle and come under his refuge, so that they can be saved from the punishment of God. The only means of salvation today is the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Every just writer and every truthful and sincere non-Muslim will acknowledge this, as I have presented many extracts just now, and there are innumerable other similar extracts from non-Muslims. The truthfulness of the earlier prophets is also only testified by the following of the Holy Prophet ﷺ. This is the status of the seal of prophethood that every Ahmadi must promote all across the world and should make efforts to achieve this. With this reference, I should mention that from yesterday, a Khatbu Nubuwwat conference began in Rabwah, which would have finished by now today. In this conference, apart from politically motivated talks, discussions of morally degenerate nature, and apart from uttering profane and foul language against the promised Messiah and whom be peace, there is nothing else. And all of this is done in the name of the love and seal of prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. May Allah the Almighty grant such people wisdom. Yet despite this, they believe that they are informing the world of the status of the Khatamun Nubuwwat of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So this is the way such people act. However, as I stated, Ahmadis have the duty to enlighten the world of the reality and truth of Khatamun Nubuwwat, the seal of prophethood. And this can be achieved by conveying to the world the message of the Master Prophet Muhammad. May the peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. May Allah, the Almighty, enable us to accomplish this. 2 weeks ago, in my Friday sermon of 21st September, I also mentioned the lawyers. I stated that the Muslim lawyers of the world should join together. Whether Muslims join together as such or not, I do not know. However, our Ahmadi lawyers have begun some work on this, including in Pakistan. Regarding regard and respect for religious sentiments and the limits of freedom of expression and freedom of conscience, they are looking into the degrees of restriction of freedom of speech. They have collected together some details in this regard and formed some points. The court verdicts in certain countries relating to this topic, and also their national laws as well as international law, have all been put into view and some issues have been raised. They have been sent here and I have forwarded this to various Ahmadi lawyers across the world. Ahmadi lawyers in Pakistan, as I had drawn their attention previously, they informed that they were sitting with some Muslim lawyers. And all the Muslim lawyers there said to them, if anyone can further this work in an organized fashion, it is the Ahmadiyya Jamaat. So therefore you should raise this concern and issue in the world. In any case, I have sent this to various Ahmadi lawyers across the world to reflect upon. They should report back that what can be done about this. They should rapidly deliberate and send me whatever opinions formulate. This is so that the various opinions that are sent in from Ahmadi lawyers in the world can lead to an exchange of opinions. Thereafter, if practical implementation needs to be made upon any selected opinion, it can be done if required. May Allah the Almighty grant all these Ahmadi lawyers the ability to rapidly carry out this work. Similarly, Ahmadi politicians across the world, or those who are closely acquainted with politicians, should present this matter in some forum or the other. They should present that there should be some boundaries for freedom of speech or freedom of expression, or otherwise the world will become embroiled in even more disorder than before. In this connection, I would like to also make an appeal for prayers, which I often make. Pray most profusely for the Muslim Ummah nowadays. May Allah the Almighty grant wisdom to Muslim leaders that they should not play with the lives of their citizens. May Allah the Almighty grant wisdom to the citizens that they should not become tools or instruments for their wrong leaders and smite each other's necks. May Allah the Almighty grant wisdom to Muslim governments that they should not become tools of the West and then attack one another. Nowadays, tension is building up between Turkey and Syria. To make Muslims fight amongst each other and to take full benefit themselves is the work of the anti-Islamic forces. Nowadays, they are making full efforts to implement this foremost agenda of theirs. Muslims are not understanding this point. May Allah the Almighty keep the Muslim people of the world in protection and safety, and may they come to understand this reality. May the Muslims discharge their responsibilities. After the Friday prayers, I will lead some funeral prayers in absentia. The first is of Khwaja Zuhur Ahmed Sahib, son of Khwaja Manzoor Ahmed Sahib of Sargodha. They lived in Kot Momin, and his grandfather, Haji Amiruddin Sahib, it was during his time that Ahmadiyyat entered his family. Last night he was made a shaheed, a martyr. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Surely to Allah we belong and to Him we shall return. the martyr's family were linked with business and trade. For a long period of time, he lived in Kot Momin, and then he shifted to Sargodha. His family were involved in trade or business. As I stated, last night at around 9:15, he was martyred. He exited his house on the bicycle for some chore. Two unknown persons were already waiting outside in the alleyway on the motorcycle. Using a pistol, they fired at him. This hit him below his right ear on his neck. The attackers fled. Some people noticed this and phoned the rescue people. He was taken to the hospital where en route he passed away. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Surely to Allah we belong and to Him we shall return. For a long period of time he faced religious persecution and opposition. This year in April, the neighboring shopkeepers contacted the owner of his shop which he had on rent. And they had said to him that evict the shop. But the owner rejected their plea. In various different ways, he was troubled. They would often seal the lock of his shop and sometimes they would come out in protest and damage his property. In any case, whatever they could do to trouble him, they would. But he, with steadfastness, would continue his business. He was extremely simple. Despite his financial affluence, he would use his bicycle for small chores. He would take part in financial schemes of the Jamaat most profusely. He was an extremely pious person. May Allah the Almighty elevate his rank. He leaves behind, apart from his wife, two sons and three daughters. May Allah the Almighty grant all of them patience and forbearance. The second funeral is of Mukarrama, respected Sahibzadi Amtosami Sahiba, who was the daughter of Dr. Mir Muhammad Ismail Sahib. And she was the wife of Sahibzada Rafi Ahmed Sahib. She passed away on 3rd October at 10 o'clock in the morning in Rabwa. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Surely to Allah we belong and to Him we shall return. She was born in 1937. She obtained her early education from Guardian. And then after, she obtained a matriculation from Pakistan. I do not presume she would have carried out a matriculation before the partition, but actually in Pakistan. In 1952, her nikah was read by Hazrat Musleh Ahmad, the second Khalifa, which was solemnized with the son of Hazrat Khalifa Jamsi II, Mukarram Mirza Rafi Ahmad Sahib. In 1953, her rukhsana took place. That is, the marriage was consummated. Her son is also mentioned regarding the marriage. Nowadays, this is a lot of innovations and also extravagance. But she had told her son that my marriage took place in strange circumstances. It was during the days of Jalsa on the last day of the 28th that my marriage took place. During these days, I was carrying out duty. There was no plan for a wedding to take place. After I became freed from my duties, my mother said, "Your wedding is taking place in the morning." At that time, my hands were black having washed utensils because of the duties of the Jalsa. The girls together cleaned my hand of the dirt. The next day, my wedding took place without having worn any mehndi. In 1991, she had a bypass operation from London. She was an extremely patient person. The doctor, observing her patience, said that, "I have now seen my best patient. I give you my award that I have never seen such a patient before." She previously had cancer, but in every single illness, she passed through with great forbearance and patience. She would provide hospitality, especially to the guests of the Jalsa. Her home would always be filled with guests. She would regularly carry out the duties of the Jalsa. And this is despite the fact she had so many guests to entertain. She would be extremely kind and compassionate to her workers. She would never scold any of them. Her children said that in almsgiving and janda we would not even be aware when she gave it. She would give it so quietly. She had a small size Holy Quran she would read on a daily basis, or whenever she had the opportunity. Her children says that we have seen that same Holy Quran in her hand for 40 years. She had a great connection of loyalty and devotion with Khilafat. She would counsel her children that there is blessings only in this, so continue this connection with loyalty and devotion. May Allah the Almighty elevate her rank and enable her children to continue her pieties. The third funeral is of Muqaddam Khalid Ahmed Sahib, the son of Muqaddam Sharif Ahmed Sahib of Saival. He passed away on 20th September 2012 as a result of an accident. He was in a coma for a few days, and then on 1st October, he passed away. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Surely to Allah we belong and to Him we shall return. He was 79 years old at the time. On 13th October 1933 in Talwandi in Sialkot, he was born. His father, Chaudhary Muhammad Sharif Sahib, was a companion of the promised Messiah alayhi salam, and his father served as almost 40 years for Amir Jamaat Saival. His paternal grandfather, Nawab Muhammadin Sahib, gave great services to obtain the land of Rabwa. He was a son-in-law of Chaudhary Shahnawaz Sahib. Here, Majida Shahnawaz Sahib is known in the UK by many people. He was the Naib Sadr of the Defence Jamaat in Lahore, where he was for 10 years. He was also a member of the Markazi Qaza Board, Rabwa. He was a director also of the Fazl-e Umar Foundation. I have also worked as a Qazi in the Qaza Board, and he also worked alongside me. With the grace of the Almighty Allah, he presented excellent opinions. He fully partook in financial schemes of the community. He had a connection of great devotion and loyalty with Khilafat. He would always come here to attend the Jalsa. Despite his affluence, he was a person of simple temperament, friendly and kind to the poor. In fact, somebody told me personally quite some time ago that he had a Bengali worker. Once he scolded him in quite a loud or harsh tone. When he returned in the evening, his wife said that the Bengali servant is very upset that he was told off by him. So he said to his wife, "I did not say anything like that, but I will go and seek forgiveness for him." This was his simplicity and modesty. On the land in Sindh, he would greatly take care of Hindus and people of other national groups. When they heard about his demise, they said, "We will go to Rabwa for the burial." There were female laborers who would work on the land in the villages, working with the crops or chilies, etc. He would always say that do not give the money for the labor to their husbands or to their male relatives, because they do not give it to the woman. In fact, give it right in the hand of the woman. His manager wrote to me that we were greatly concerned due to the circumstances in Sindh. When we were sent for some work by him, until we reached home, he would be extremely concerned and would keep on asking. He was greatly concerned for his workers. He was an extremely humble and selfless person. He had formed a stipend for widows and orphans. But he was greatly considerate of self-respect and would very quietly help others. With his own people and with others, he was very sincere. He leaves behind his wife, two sons and one daughter. May Allah the Almighty elevate the rank of the deceased, and may He grant his family and his children the ability to continue his pious ways. As I stated that after the Friday prayer, I will lead all these funerals.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu وَمَنْ يُضْلِلُ فَلَا هَادِيَ لَهُ ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل واللسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر.